Let's continue to worship this morning as we turn to the ministry of God's Word. We took a break from Matthew, and we are now back in Matthew. I'm grateful to be back in Matthew. One of the blessings of rhythms of grace and expository preaching is you just come to the next text and you keep listening for the voice of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that brings us this morning to Matthew chapter 9. And we're just going to look at a few short verses, and we're going to see this morning the call of Matthew to follow Jesus. And in this call, we are going to see a call, or I shall say, hear a call for ourselves as well. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's for the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Are we not, congregation? Let's bow our heads this morning and once again ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his word. Father God, we pray that you would open our ears and our eyes this morning to hear what it is the Spirit of God has to say through the preaching of your word. Father, it is so easy as Christians to fall into the fallacious thinking that we recognize that we're sinners a long time ago when we gave our life to Jesus, and now we're good. When in reality, Father, the fact of the matter is that we continue to need Jesus every day, every hour, every minute, yea, every second of our life. And yet, Father, such an attitude is something for which we have to work. We have to work hard because the world, the flesh, and the devil convene to come against us in all their fierceness and fury and remind us or try to convince us that we are fine. Whereas the Word of God tells us that we are dependent, the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to think that we are independent. But we are not autonomous creatures. We are wholly and fully dependent upon you, O Lord. And so we pray that through your word this morning, you would remind us of that. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes when I need a little venue change, because I'm tired of being in my office and doing sermon prep, I'll go somewhere nice. And here in Hampton Roads, one of the places I like to go is the Botanical Garden. It's a beautiful place to go. Every once in a while, I'll go to a coffee shop because it's also an opportunity to perhaps start a conversation with an unbeliever. But one of the places I've never gone is to a hospital. I don't want to go to a hospital unless I have to go to a hospital. In fact, it seems to me that hospitals are one of the stark reminders in this age that all is not well, especially when you're going to a hospital to see a child that is in need. A hospital is a place where I go only when I am getting help for my body or when I'm going to visit somebody who needs help for their body. Likewise, I have a good doctor. He's a really good doctor right over there by Mount Trashmore across. That's his office, and I go there from time to time. But one of the things that at least my flesh recoils at is the idea that every time I think that I lack wisdom in something that has to do with my health, I would call my doctor and get his opinion. I mean, can you imagine? "Hey, doc, I'm at Rally's Burger and about to get some lunch. And I just ordered the triple cheeseburger with bacon and the double fried fries with chili and cheese on top and a super extra duper duper large Coke. Thoughts?" "Yeah, Josh, I think you should cancel that order and go get a big salad with some extra cucumber." "Doc, I'm sorry. Going through tunnel. Can't break connection. Back." "I'll take that order right now. Okay. I mean, can you imagine? I don't want to call my doctor and see what he thinks. Or if I said, you know, doc, hey, I've got some extra time on my hands, and I thought I'd, you know, sit down and watch this movie. So, you know, Josh, I think you should go to Mount Trashmore and do some stairs. Nope, doc, going through tunnel. Boom. Right. So the idea that we would go and ask our doctor every time we wanted to make a decision is not something that most of us in our flesh want to do. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, Jesus gives a spiritual analogy in this text, and the spiritual analogy is very simple. Your soul is sick and is in need of a doctor every moment of every day. And what Jesus is calling us to in discipleship to him is to do that very thing. To interact with Jesus every single day and ask him, Jesus, what does my soul need today? That is the analogy. That's what he's getting at here. And you see, it is the self-righteous Pharisees. It is those who are filled with religiosity rather than love for Christ that don't think that they need that. It is self-righteous Pharisees and self-righteous religious bigots who have made an idol of religion itself that is devoid of the burning center of religion, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, Christians, beloved, are followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it looks good to the watching world, not just when it looks good to those in the pews. Those who follow Jesus follow him with every ounce of their being, or at least try to, and they do not hermetically seal off any area of their life to Jesus, but everything is bare before him with whom we have to do. That's what discipleship to Jesus Christ is. And I would say that this kind of discipleship is radical, and I would say that it's otherworldly. No, none of us in our flesh want that kind of close proximity to Jesus. I mean, let's be honest, right? But in our spirit, we do. The genuine follower of Jesus wants Jesus there at all times. I've decided to follow Jesus. Wherever he goes, I will follow. Wherever he goes, I will follow. And that's what we see with Matthew this morning. Jesus comes to him, and he follows right away. Isn't that crazy? Jesus just comes up and says, follow me. And he's like, okay. You know, I think there's probably a little bit more to it than that. I want to hasten to add, it's not like this was Matthew's first encounter with who Jesus was. No doubt in that time, there was a fever pitch of messianicism, if you will. People were expecting the Messiah. Jesus had been going around. He'd been healing people. He had been performing miracles. He had been making the claim that he was Messiah. And no doubt Matthew had heard about that. And no doubt, listen to me, no doubt Matthew thought a few times about whether that was for him. Why? Well, because he was a very hated figure, wasn't he? Matthew was a tax collector. And this phrase that the Pharisees use when they push back on Jesus's holding company with such people is tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. To them, the moral category of sinners was pretty much the same as tax collectors. Why? Well, because tax collectors were collecting taxes from the Jewish people in the land promised to the Jewish people that was nonetheless owned and occupied by the Roman government. And so it, and not only that, but most tax collectors took more than they needed. So for a Jewish man to be a tax collector and take taxes from his people of or concerning a land that was the people's and not the Romans was a horrible thing. And here Matthew was a tax collector, and the Pharisees, this was not lost on them. So what follows here after Jesus calls Matthew to follow him is a face-off with Jesus and the Pharisees about what discipleship in the kingdom of heaven looks like. And here we find, I believe, the quintessence of what it means to follow Jesus. Here we find the quintessence of what the heart of a disciple exhibits, and we see it in the contrast between the attitude of the Pharisees and what the attitude of the disciple of Christ must be. So this passage is going to give us a glimpse into what discipleship looks like. And then next week, We'll see some more examples of this when we talk about fasting. I want you to see the big picture here. Here's the big picture. Jesus calls you to follow him. Jesus calls you to follow him. Do you know what a disciple means? Mathetes in the Greek, it just means a follower. You're a follower of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. And I want to lay out two main ways in which that manifests itself today. And here's the first one. Jesus calls you to a personal discipleship of the whole person for the whole life. Jesus' call to Matthew to follow me is a call for all of us. And as I've already intimated, it is not a one-time call. I know that many of you know this, but we all need to be reminded of this, okay? We're all aware of the abuses in evangelicalism that have been spawned by various forms of revivalism that give the idea that if you walk an aisle, say a prayer, do a magic hocus-pocus song and dance, then everything's fine. The fact of the matter is, when you choose to follow Jesus, and indeed you do choose to follow Jesus, the decision that you must make, it is the beginning of a long process of discipleship. All you've done is you've signed up for the army, right? And now you're going to go to battles, you're going to be involved in skirmishes, you're going to be out in the elements, sleeping under the night sky, sometimes in a parade of victory, sometimes being bombarded by shells and enemy fire and being lied about and betrayed and everything else. You just signed up for the army. That's all you've done. But it does no good if somebody signs up for the army and then when it's time for them to check in to boot camp, they flee to Cuba. Why you would want to go to Cuba, I don't know, but maybe it's a better option than going into boot camp. But signing up for the army means that you sign up and do what the general has called you to do. And I want you to see here, and Matthew left his tax booth and followed Jesus right away. Now again, I think that he had heard about Jesus and he had considered it. There was a buzz in the air about this rabbi and his teachings. And certainly Matthew would have heard about the claims to be Messiah. Certainly he would have heard about people believing in him and personally following him. But all of that was other people's decisions. Then came the point when Matthew had a personal encounter with Jesus himself, and Matthew had to make this decision his own. So this is, as I say, an initial decision, but it is an ongoing decision. Beloved, if you are following Jesus, every morning when you get up, you are seeking the Lord's face as to what kind of decisions you are to make, what kind of person you are to be, not only with your coworkers, but with your spouse and with your children and with your dog and with everyone that you encounter. Who am I to be? Jesus, give me direction. Jesus, I depend on your very words. This is why it's so important to hear the voice of Christ every day. And this is why in this place we stress that you should be in the Word every morning. It's not enough just to hear it one time a week. It's good. It's good that you're here. It's good that you're with the people of God. It's good that the Word of God is washing over your hearts, minds, and souls. But if you're anything like me, you need that every day. You need to be immersed in it. You need to be showered in it. You need to be enveloped by it. And you need Jesus calling you to be the person you need to be. That Word of God is a mirror. That Word of God shows you yourself. But after showing you yourself, which can sometimes be a discouraging thing, it then shows you Christ, which is a very encouraging thing. And it urges you to follow him and to cling on to him. But to follow is to believe. To follow is to believe, and to believe is faithful allegiance to follow. If a fire chief tells his men to follow him into a burning building, they do so because they trust his leading. And so also Jesus may call you into the burning furnace of affliction, abandonment, pain, suffering, or isolation. You will only go there if you trust that he has a purpose for you. But I want you to consider something. The struggle you will engage in as a Christian, both initially and on an ongoing basis, is this. And I want you to consider this question. I want you to talk about this in your home groups this week. Is it safer to follow this man or to stay in my tax booth? Your tax booth, like Matthew, is the known. It's the comfortable. It's the common. Your tax booth is your safe place. Your tax booth is the environment of creature comforts. It's the safe place from a worldly and fleshly perspective. Your tax booth is a haven from hardship, from suffering and affliction. And there are many so-called Christians out there who are more than willing to follow Jesus just so long as they could stay in their little tax booth. But for Matthew, this was his occupation. And you know, Matthew left his occupation, he followed Jesus, and it's not necessarily the case that when Jesus calls you, you need to leave your occupation, but sometimes maybe it is. Sometimes maybe it is. In my years of ministry, and just as a Christian, I've had conversations with and have exhorted others who have come to Jesus that they needed to quit their job. They needed to find another job. Some of them because they were in the porn industry, others because they were encouraging drunkenness, and then still others because it's not that their job was bad in and of itself, but it's a job that did not prioritize Lord's Day worship, and they couldn't be with the people of God. But you see, let me make something abundantly clear, okay? Your job, no matter what it is in the service of your faithfulness to Christ, not vice versa. And so you decide about your job, you decide about where you live, you decide about everything in your life based on your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ says, hey, this is coming in the way of your allegiance to me, then you've got to reevaluate things. And you know, beloved, maybe there's some of you this morning who need to reevaluate some things. I need to say it sometimes because priorities are important. And every once in a while, probably more often than we think, we need to reevaluate our priorities. We need to reevaluate what's in the center. We need to reevaluate our schedule. You know, we've had to do this from time to time. I've noticed just over the years, when I'm not careful, that time after dinner for us and our family, which is for family worship, it can slowly shift. So maybe the TV starts encroaching upon it, or screens start encroaching upon it. You have a long day, and it's just so much easier to just sit in front of the TV and just be catechized, whereas what I should be doing as a head of my household is catechizing. I need to be catechizing my family. I need to be teaching my family. I need to be breaking up fights and taking them as teachable moments to teach my children about the hardness of their heart and how it needs to be softened by the Word of God. Every moment can be a teachable moment if you let it. So we've got to reevaluate things. So what is your tax booth? What is the thing in your life that maybe when you're being honest with yourself, listen, you would never actually say this, but if you're being honest with yourself, you say, Jesus, you have access to everything but this. Hands off. I've been there before. I've been there before. I remember, I've told this story before, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, but early on in my life, there was that something for me. Very, very clear to me what it was. I was willing to do the church thing. I was willing to read the Bible. I was willing to do all, but there's one thing I'm like, yeah, Jesus isn't really serious in the commandment when he says this. No, he is. And I'll never forget, as I was trying to cling on to that thing, one day I was reading the Word of God. It was the parable of the different soils. And the Lord slayed me with that parable. He made it clear to me, no, I don't want 98%. I don't want 99%. I don't want 99.99999%. I want 100% of you. I want all of you. I want all of your body and all of your soul. I want you to be a living sacrifice. That's what Jesus calls us to. And beloved, none of us are there. That's not the point. What the point is all of us should be striving for that with every fiber in our being. So what is your tax booth? Husbands, talk to your wives about this at home. Wives, talk to your husbands about this at home. Parents, talk to your children about this at home. What is the thing that you're like, Jesus doesn't have access to this? Will you leave your tax booth? But also, I want you to notice, as we think about this call to discipleship, that, you know, Matthew didn't overthink his decision to follow Jesus. Matthew knew what was at stake, his eternal destiny. He didn't mess around with hedging his bets. He gave it all to Jesus. Some people hedge their bets so much that they keep kicking the can down the road. I've seen this so often. People are like, yeah, Jesus sounds like a good guy. you know, one of these days when I get older and have kids, you know, when it's important for the kids to have religion and all that stuff, whenever people say all that stuff, I'm like, I was sharing gospel with my neighbor one time, and he's like, oh yeah, I believe in God and all that stuff, and I'm, all that stuff, huh? Is that how you describe these high and holy things, is all that stuff? Do you refer to God as the big guy upstairs? Stop. He's not the big guy upstairs. He's the living, eternal creator of all things. And he is to be approached with a reverence that is equivalent to that. But some people think, they're like, you know, I'm going to sow my wild oats. I've got things to do. Yeah, maybe next year, maybe 10 years from now. Beloved, you keep kicking that can down that road. I'm going to tell you what happens. Every time you kick the can down the road, there is a layer of hardness that gets encased around your heart. Harder, harder, harder. Because here's the thing, beloved. You get 10, 20, 30 years down the road, and the one thing that you're going to need to do to come to Jesus is to admit that all these decisions that you made were foolish and your pride stands right in the way. I do not want to admit that I made these bad decisions. I do not want to admit that my life was a series of basically things that God needs you to do. God needs you to recognize your undoneness and your wretchedness and your filthiness and the fact that you bring nothing to God except your sinfulness. A sinfulness that needs to be buried with the condemnation of hell forevermore. Separation from God because you are not worthy to come into the presence of a thrice holy God. But every time you say, well, I'll get to it, you are presuming upon a life that God himself gave you. You are presuming upon breath in your lungs that every moment that you take it is a gift of God that we call common grace. But what he wants you to do is get beyond that common grace to the special grace of a saving relationship through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why he sent his son to be to be condemned under the wrath, the unmitigated wrath of the Father, and to be separated from the Father because that's what we deserve, so that he could bear the sins of his people and give them in return his righteousness. That's the gospel, friends. That's the good news. But if it's not appealing to you today, what makes you think it will be appealing to you tomorrow? This is why Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. We procrastinate in a lot of things, but the worst thing you can do is procrastinate when it comes to your soul. So I want to say that Matthew didn't overthink it, right? He didn't overthink it. So children, I just want to say, not just children, but everyone here, as I wrap up this point, I want you to see that Matthew had to make his own decision. Matthew had to make his own decision. And boys and girls, listen to me. You must make your own decision to follow Jesus. We say this a lot around here, and we're going to keep repeating it. You cannot get into heaven by the faith of mommy and daddy. You cannot get into heaven by the faith of grandpa and grandma. You cannot get into heaven by the faith of your elders and your deacons and the beloved brothers and sisters that you look up to in this place. You must get into heaven through personal faith in Jesus Christ. You must cling to him. You must know why you cling to him. You must see the state of affairs brings you to him, which is that you are undone apart from him, that you need his righteousness. But now, secondly, I want you to see that Jesus calls you to a genuine discipleship that sees self and God for who they really are. Now, I want to talk about the other side of the coin of what I had just said. I said that Matthew didn't overthink it. And I do think that it's pretty amazing that Jesus comes to Matthew and says, follow me. He's like, oh, okay. And walks out of his tax booth and follows Jesus. Which, by the way, I've mentioned this before, but the way it worked in the first century was actually the opposite as far as getting disciples. It was actually disciples that would come to the rabbi and say, would you be our teacher? And they would pay him. And we've seen this in other places, but here we see the reverse. The rabbi comes to Matthew. He comes to Matthew, which I think, among other things, is a picture of how God comes to us. It's God that comes to us, you see. It's God that quickens our heart. It's God that takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh. And then the outward call of the gospel, which says, turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God that comes to us. That's why Paul, I believe it's in Galatians, and he said just an offhanded comment, he says, and you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. And that's exactly what it is. God knows us first, and that's why we're able to know him. But I want you to notice that as spontaneous as this seems, he didn't overthink it. He didn't linger too long. On the other hand, there is a warning on the other side. And it's this: a genuine discipleship is not a flash in the pan, but a careful consideration of a long obedience in the same direction. Jesus says in Luke 14, 27 through 30, listen to this carefully. Luke 14, 27 through 30. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There is a very sober warning to anybody who would be a Christian that you be somewhat calculating in realizing what kind of decision you're making. You're making a decision that more than likely is going to lose you friends. You're making a decision in some of your cases where you might lose possessions, you might lose a job, you might lose reputation. All of those things can and will be true. The question is Jesus enough? Is Jesus so wonderful? Is Jesus so extravagant that you're willing to make that sacrifice? But you must think through that. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I thank God that God did not show me and did not show you all the suffering that we would have to endure. I wonder sometimes if we would follow him, and I think it's a mercy of the Lord. Because I have experienced things as a Christian, I have experienced things as a pastor that I never imagined having experienced. But you know what? Jesus has gotten me through it, and he's going to get you through it. Because Jesus is better. Friends abandon you, Jesus is there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Things are taken from you. Things are confiscated. Your health, your possessions, your relationships. Okay? Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's going to give you the kingdom. He's already given it to you in its first form. He has made you spiritual citizens of the kingdom, but one day he's coming back and he's going to make all things new and he will bring you into the kingdom. He will give you a resurrection body. But we do need to consider what it's going to mean. And, you know, for some of us, that immediately meant that we just had to end some relationships. I remember when I first got saved, I had some friends from high school. They weren't believers, but I thought, you know, I'll still hang out with them. Everybody, I think most people still think that. Like, the big debate when I first got saved amongst us college-age folk was, can you still go to parties as a Christian? That was the big question, you know. So, and of course, we tried it, and we realized how lame it was. I mean, like, I remember one time having a clairvoyant moment with some of my friends. We're like, what are we doing here? Like, what? These people are I mean, like, that guy's doing a keg stand. That guy's naked. I mean, there's a goat over there. I don't know what's going on. Like, what are we doing here? It's a good question. What are you doing here? Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. And sometimes what I ended up having to do is I just stopped, and I've told my boys this, and I've told them there's going to come a day when you're going to have to cut off relationships because those people are trying, whether they realize it or not, trying to pull you away from Jesus. They're trying to pull you away from the kingdom. They're trying to pull you away from the church. They're trying to pull you away. And some people, their tractor pull is not very strong, right? It's like, no, dude, I've seen your life. Like, you stay up till 4 a.m. in the morning, you puke all over yourself, you don't get up until 3 p.m. the next day. Like, I don't want anything to do with that. That's easy. But if you're a man and there's this beautiful creature, this beautiful female with all the beauty and the curves that God made her with, well, that's a bit stronger of a tractor beam, isn't it? It's a bit stronger of a tractor beam. And you've got to decide, do you want this? Or do you want a crucified, bloody Savior? You've got to decide. You've got to count the cost. And you know, that counting of the cost is not just the initial conversion. You count the cost every day of your life. You count the cost and you bear the cross every day of your life. So also, a genuine discipleship recognizes that I am a sinner, but that God is a great Savior. Matthew throws a party for fellow tax collectors and sinners, and they were there. And this is what the Pharisees called them, tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were traitors, as I've already seen or shown you. And Jesus calls those who realize that they need a Savior people who realize that they are sick. And I've talked about that, but I want to say this. In today's context, the tax collectors and sinners would be the prostitutes, the child molesters, the homosexuals, the transgendered folk. And let's be 100% clear here. Listen to me, because this is really important. It's not so much that Jesus attracts these folks without addressing their sin, without addressing the burning issues. Jesus is a magnet to these people because they are looking for something or someone to liberate them from their sin. And they have a hunch that Jesus might be able to do that for them. And I say this because sometimes you get well-meaning but misinformed Christians that think that when it says, oh, Jesus came to be with tax collectors and sinners, so I'm going to go around and be with sinners too. That's fine, but Jesus didn't come around these people and not say, hey, you have a problem and I'm here to fix it. Did you hear me? Jesus forced these conversations. Oh, don't impose your religion on me. That's what Jesus did. Now, I'm not saying every time you have a conversation with somebody you're trying to share the gospel with, that every time you have to have a gospel conversation. But I will say this, you better have an agenda. Did you hear me? You better have an agenda, and your agenda should not, your top agenda should not just be, I just want to be their friend. Unless the goal of being their friend is getting them into heaven. Okay? Jesus didn't hang out with tax collectors and sinners and gluttons and drunkards for the sake of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and gluttons and drunkards. He had the hard conversations with him. And that's why if you read a text like this and you're like, well, I feel a little bad because tax collectors and sinners and all, the modern equivalent of that, the homosexuals and the transgenders and everybody else, they don't want to hang out with me. That's not a bad thing, friend. You know why they don't want to hang out with you? Because you're telling them that they're sick and they need a physician. And well, you should. You should tell them that they're sick and they need a physician. Don't be a blockhead. Don't be a jerk. Don't argue about, you know, the days of creation. Just stop, okay? Argue about getting into the kingdom of heaven. That's what God has called you to do. Argue about getting into the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? It's what I found some time ago. I think I do remember who it was, but somebody came up and asked for prayer requests and the prayer request was, my coworkers keep giving me a bad time, making fun of me, blah, 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 they won't leave me alone. And I said, and I was completely serious, I'm like, share the gospel with them and they'll leave you alone. And everybody laughed, but it's true. It's true. You want people to leave you alone, and I don't, you know, don't take that the wrong way, but share the gospel with them and it will be like a repellent, right? But Jesus, the reason why tax collectors and sinners were drawn to him, listen to me, is because at bottom they realized that they needed something that in their souls they did not have. And Jesus had it, and he was talking about it. And so they were drawn like a tractor beam to him, and being drawn like a tractor beam to him, look, Matthew was a tax collector, and he followed Jesus, and he was no longer a tax collector. And when sinners come to Jesus, Jesus makes them well. That's what he does. And that's why we say, you know, there's the hymn, just as I am. That's how I come to you, just as I am. That's right. You come to Jesus just as you are, but Jesus is going to change you. He's going to change you. You don't come to Jesus as an adulterer, throw your arm around Jesus and throw your arm around your lovers and say, let's go party. No, it doesn't work that way. You throw your arm around Jesus and Jesus says, this is exclusive, you and I. You get rid of them. Arm around Jesus, arm around the bottle. No, no, no. Shatter that bottle. It's an idol. Let Jesus crush it with the cross of Calvary. So, Jesus attracts people to him that want to be healed. A genuine discipleship is not simply interested in obedience, but obedience fueled by love and mercy. Here's the last thing I want to say. Jesus says in Matthew 9, he says, verse 12, answering the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? He says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he says, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not sinners. Now, he's quoting from Hosea 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And I want to just say lastly here what this doesn't mean. Because sometimes people read this and they're like, oh, it just means like if his heart's in the right place, then nothing else matters, you know. Yeah, he sleeps with a bunch of women who aren't his wife, but his heart's in the right place. Friend, I don't know what that means. I'm sorry, I don't know what that means. That's a bunch of gobbledygook. It doesn't mean anything, okay? What does this mean? Well, it's interesting because in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translate this phrase in Hosea 6:6 as mercy, elios. But it's because I don't think these translators really understood a good equivalent for the Hebrew word, which is hesed, which means loving kindness. Loving kindness. Loving kindness. You know what loving kindness is? It's covenant faithfulness. That's what it is. It's covenant faithfulness to your Lord, and then covenant faithfulness to those who also have the same Lord. And you could translate it mercy, that's fine, but it's loving kindness. It's seeing the person rather than their failures, you see? Seeing the person rather than their failures. And in the same way that tax collectors and sinners don't come to Jesus wanting to remain tax collectors and sinners, but they want to be changed, you seek to see people for what they want as well. They want to be changed. So they come to you, they confess sin, they're like, I hate this, okay? You're not going to come with the stick of Moses and beat them, okay? I've lost count of how many times in the counseling office I've had couples come in, and usually one or the other is coming in because they're like, you need to fix my spouse, you need to fix my spouse. Okay, all right, heard and seen this before. And when I get into it, I realize, okay, there's sin on both sides. Obviously, there's always sin on both sides. But when I try to gently address the sin of the spouse that brought the other spouse in to be changed, it's like I slapped their baby. It's as if I've offended in the worst possible way. Okay, well, this person doesn't want help. They want somebody else to give help to their spouse, but they don't want help themselves. That's not desiring mercy, okay? Mercy, loving kindness, is open to grow wherever the Lord puts his finger, metaphorically speaking, okay? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, I've checked all the boxes. I go to church, I read my Bible. I've checked all the boxes. I've sacrificed all the things. Friend, is your heart there? Is that what you want? When you sing in a time of worship, speak, O Lord, for your servant listens, do you really mean that, or are they just words that are rolling off your tongue? Do you want to hear the voice of God? Do you want that voice to have gravitas as it weighs down on your conscience? Do you want your conscience to be liberated by the freeing message of God's free grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he's getting at here. And what's interesting, you can go home and read this, is in Hosea 6:6, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, or loving kindness, not sacrifice. But if you go up two verses to verse 4 and 5, this is what he says. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire, verse 6, steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Look at the contrast here. Steadfast love versus love, verse 4, that is like a morning cloud. It's there and then it's gone. Steadfast love over and over and over. I don't just follow Jesus when it's convenient. I don't just follow Jesus when it's easy. I don't just follow Jesus when it's popular. My love, by God's grace, is a steadfast love, and that's the love that God wants from his people. A steadfast love, not a circumstantial love, but a steadfast love. And that steadfast love is worked in his people by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and by the preserving power of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, the offer to be loved by a God unconditionally in the person and work of Jesus Christ is extended to all of you. If you will turn from your sins, turn from your own wisdom, turn from your own might, turn from your own security, turn from what you think is best, become like a child, become humble, become like these tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners who, though they realized all the blemishes in their life, they realized that there was something more and they panted after it with all their being. You come panting after something better and greater that is not within you, but is outside of you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and believe that he has come. And it is not just a tip of the hat kind of belief. It is a belief that if Jesus says, follow me into the furnace, you go. This offer of salvation is for all of us. Turn from your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ came to seek and save those who are lost. We thank you, Father, that only by your grace you have broken through our stony hearts and convinced us and shown us that we are sinners, that we are sick, that we need a physician. And Father, we thank you that you don't just come and say, you're sick, you need a physician, and good luck with that. No, you come and you show us our need, and then you present before us the physician of our soul, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Jesus Christ, that you came. We thank you that you took on flesh. We thank you that you endured the cross and the shame and the suffering and the hostility and the ranting and the raving and the anger, all because you sought to take upon yourself the condemnation of sinners such as we. We thank you, Spirit of God, that you have convinced us and opened our eyes and our ears to see and hear that Jesus is marvelous and wonderful. And we pray that all the days of our life we would depend upon the physician who is always there for us, eternally listening to us, that we might offer up our prayer for